Whoops. I think it's going to stay on. Okay, trade. How about that? Better? It's always kind of scary to be up here. Handling God's word is weighty. And I think sometimes I try to cover up my nervousness with humor. For the last 3 weeks, I've been gone. I was at my mom's place in San Jose. She had a bleeding ulcer, was hospitalized for a week. One of my younger brothers who lives nearby came and spent a week taking turns with a neighbor in the hospital, so she was always with somebody. And then when she was brought home, my older brother and his wife from Utah came out, and they spent about a week and a half to 2 weeks approximately. And then I drove down and spent 3 weeks with her, two by myself, and then one Debbie flew down and I picked her up at the airport, and we spent the last week together. So we just returned Thursday evening. It was a good time. I can't say it was a great time, because for me, great would be my mom would want to engage in spiritual conversations, in which she doesn't. She just sort of turns them aside. And she's 93. She knows she's in the last part of her life. Her health has been very good, except for this last incident, which drained her of strength. And, you know, I guess she, in her defense, she doesn't want to talk about it. What happens when you die? Anyway, so that's where I was. The weather was a little warmer than here. And as much as we talked about Debbie and I getting out to play pickleball, because there are pickleball courts all over the place in San Jose, permanent nets, permanent lines, in public parks, they're free. Did we go? No. Oh, well. Years ago, when at a different church, I joined a men's group, and we did this thing for a year. A couple of you in the room here with me did it. It's called Northwest Passage, and there was even a women's group that did it, and I don't know if you women were a part of that. But in that year long, you studied the curriculum and went to different retreats and learned different things. And one of the things you did was you got this book called Strength Finders. It's also for secular organizations, and you discovered what your strengths are that God has given you. It was geared towards spiritual, and my top strength was belief, and my second was connectedness, which means I like to relate to people. And then also we did, we didn't really do spiritual gifts. I got that somewhere else. And I believe that one of my spiritual gifts is exhortation, which I used to think meant I could point my finger at everybody who was doing something wrong and say, shape up. I would exhort them. Well, I was totally out of bounds, mostly. It's not. I looked up the definition. It implies there's a little bit of that, but it's more to encourage people to say, hey, you ought to be doing this. Let's go. Get a move on. You know, and in our case as humans, we know that some of us might need a little cattle prod to get us moving versus a kind word. So there is a tiny bit of my original thought, but far from it. Anyways, I feel like when I go to God's word, that's where my thoughts go. I look for practical application that encourages me or exhorts me. And so I end up bringing it to you that way. At least I think I do. So beginning tonight with Amos chapter 4, there's a short book that we used to read to our children for entertainment. It was called The Fish in the Sea. So I looked it up and listened to it on YouTube. And unfortunately, it's about a magic fish. And so I started looking for a book titled The Magic Fish. Wrong move. There is a book called The Magic Fish, and it's more recent vintage, but it's about a young man who lives in France, and he's coming out of the closet trying to tell his parents that he's gay. So don't look for The Magic Fish. Look for, it's a different, well, actually, I think that's the title of it. So here's my summary of the correct one. A poor fisherman and his wife lived in a hut by the sea, a mud hut. And one day while he was out fishing, he caught a fish that spoke to him, startled him, and it said, "Please don't eat me. I am a magic fish. If you let me go, I will grant you wishes." Well, he didn't know what to wish for. So being the dutiful husband, he went home and told his wife about this wonderful fish that he had caught. And she sent him back because she knew exactly what to wish for. So he went back and he would say, the repeated phrase was, "Oh, fish in the sea, come listen to me. My wife begs a wish from the magic fish." And the fish would appear and grant the wish of the wife. And she would be happy for about 2 weeks. And she would send him back. And this gets repeated 3 times, like all good stories with parables. She got a castle, she became queen of the land, and she had servants, and then she decided she needed more, that she was happy with that for about 2 weeks. So she said, "Go back, tell the fish, I want to be queen of the sun, the moon, and the stars." So the fisherman went back, rowed out, and said his little rhyme, and the fish came up, and he told the wish. And the fish said, "No, tell her she wants too much. And because she wants too much, she has to go back to where she started." And so when he got back home, there was the mud hut, there was no more castle. And the book ends with, and they are there today, or they are living there even today. And of course, it's a moral about don't be greedy. Don't be asking or wishing for more that you can handle or that you really need. And in the story, the child's story, the old man's wife got it easy. He got off easy compared to the women that Amos addresses in his opening statements of chapter 4. So I don't know if the person who gave the introduction to Amos pointed out that during this time that Amos prophesied, he was sent by God to northern Israel from the southern kingdom. The kingdom had split when Solomon's son didn't listen to the wiser advisors and did his thing, split the kingdom. And so he came up out of Judah to the northern kingdom to give his prophecy. And they were experiencing under their king, and I don't remember the name of that king, but a time of prosperity. A lot of money, a lot of commerce, things were going good for the wealthy people. I'm sure there were poor people in the land, but the land in general, things were going good. And because of it, people weren't paying attention or listening to God or even worshiping him correctly. So I'm going to read the whole passage. My version is a New American Standard, so it might sound a little different than yours. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who exploit the poor, who oppress the needy, and say to their husbands, 'Bring now, that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'For behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks or fish hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through holes in the walls, one in the front of the other, and you will be hurled to Harmon,' declares the Lord. 'Enter Bethel and do wrong. In Gilgal, multiply wrongdoing. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thanksgiving offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim voluntary offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you. While there were still 3 months until harvest, then I would send rain on one city. But on another city, I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So the people of two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with scorching wind and mildew. The caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you as in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a log snatched from a fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, so I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to a person what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of armies is his name. Pretty weighty. So we're going to break this down section by section, and some of the things that I will read to you are not mine thoughts. I copied them from other scholars who commentaries I read. They did all the historical study, and I took advantage of their efforts. So in the first part, you cows of Bashan, on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us wine, let us drink. You remember All in the Family, the television show, Archie Bunker? And he would say to his wife, he'd sit on the couch, watch TV, and he would say, hey, Edith, get me a beer. And she'd run to the refrigerator and get one for him, bring it back. Well, this is reversed. The wives are saying to their husbands, bring me some more wine. Bring me this, bring me that. Kind of like the woman in the story. So here's this little prophet who was a farmer, comes up north to the wealthy people. So he's poor, they're wealthy, quite a socioeconomic difference. And he says to the wealthy women, you're a cow. You're a fat cow. I would have liked to have been there to see the faces. It wasn't polite. It's not polite anywhere to call a woman a cow for any reason. I mean, but God told him to say that. In other scriptures, we read about the strong bulls of Bashan. So Bashan, the area, was known to grow good livestock, and they were healthy and strong, and they were big. It's no exaggeration to say that Amos called these women fat cows. It's true that the idea of being skinny equals beauty is kind of a modern phenomena, modern in the last 100 or so years. If you think about ancient art, women were depicted, most of them, they weren't skinny. I mean, they weren't super overweight, but they were plump. This commentator says, we can count on it that at no time in human history has a woman appreciated being called a fat cow. Never. So he kind of got their attention. There was a hook there. He got them to listen. Okay? They oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. And it wasn't that these women were plump and affluent. It was that they gained their wealth and their affluence by oppressing and crushing the less fortunate. God saw this and promised to hold them to account. And they, the women, may not have been directly involved in that. It wasn't like they were going out in the streets with their little riding crops and smacking people around and telling them to do stuff for them. They had their husbands do it. They had their husbands get them. They put pressure on their husbands who did more injustices to gain what their wives were after. So they mistreated the poor. They were self-focused on the pursuit of pleasure. And God saw this and promised to hold them to account. And then his promise is pretty sobering. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. If God swears by his character or one of his characters, you know it's going to happen. It's like he can't separate himself from that. So if he says it, it's going to happen. Okay? He guaranteed that the judgment would become a reality because the holy God does not lie, nor can his holiness allow sin to go unpunished. He will take you away with fish hooks. God told the unrepentant Israel of their coming agony that they would be conquered and exiled. And when the Assyrians, who did that, came in, they were known for when they, you know, they took people away and depopulated the country. And when they did that, they stripped their captives naked, and then they put hooks in their noses or in their upper lip, and tied one to the one behind and to behind. And so you're going in single file with this hook that, you know, if you stumble or fall or lag behind, it's going to tear, and off you went. And they took them out through the holes in the walls that they broke, just like Amos said would happen. Very humiliating. To me, as I read through this, what's missing here are godly men. Where were those men who stood up to their wives? They kind of, can't think of the right word, they kind of caved or gave in or were meek and mild like the woman in the sea. Her husband just did what she said. Okay. They just went and did it. They didn't stand up to ungodliness. They didn't stand up to injustice. They just didn't do it. And it made me think about me and men in our world. Where are the men? Where am I? What am I doing? Am I standing up to injustice and ungodliness? How am I serving God? It made me think of Psalm 139, the last part, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So back to the text. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Well, if I hadn't studied some of the commentators and what they talked about, I would have missed things here. Okay, I would have said, oh, okay. I mean, I just didn't think about it. So where's Bethel? Where's Gilgal? Anybody know? Well, it's in the northern kingdom. So what's wrong with going there to worship? I didn't know either. So the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, didn't want their people going to Jerusalem for Passover and holy days and offerings and sacrifices. They were separate countries now. But they were all Jews. They were all Israelites. And so to encourage or prevent their people from going down here, where they might end up staying, they built these cities and said, here's where you're going to go worship. Well, it was wrong. They were worshiping in the wrong place. They were in disobedience to God. It was a transgression. So the other part, your tithes every 3 days. Bring your tithes, that sounds pretty good. Well, there was a tithe that was to be brought every 3 years. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 28, it says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. So every 3 years, they were to bring this offering, this tithe, in the town. I don't know if it was for the priests, but they would give it to the priests. So he's saying, even though he knows, and they know that there's this thing that's supposed to happen every 3 years, and he's saying, even if you do it every 3 days, it doesn't matter. You're still doing it wrong. It would only be an outward show. He says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Well, there was only one offering in Israel that included leaven, the wave offering made on the day of Pentecost. So technically, if you brought leaven for other offerings, you were polluting them. You were worshiping in a wrong manner. He's mocking them. For this you love. The children of Israel loved their corrupted worship. It was disobedient both in heart and action, but they loved it. They thought they were doing the right thing. Well, it's always wrong to measure worship by how it pleases us, because it's possible for corrupt and disobedient worship to be wonderfully pleasing to us. You remember the words of the song, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, because it's not about me, it's all about you, Jesus. If it becomes about me for any reason, then it's not worship directed to God. So when I was in San Jose at my mom's, I went to church on two of the three Sundays that I was there. I visited a church. I used to live there, so there was a church I visited or revisited. A couple things that stood out to me about that building. It's huge. It's like that building on that church building off of Sunnyside Road. It used to be called New Song or whatever. It's got this huge, giant balcony that comes down and sweeps on both sides, and a big main level, and it probably holds 2,500, 3,000 people. They don't use that building anymore. There aren't enough people. It's kind of like us in this building. We could all fit in the first four rows. They use a different building, a little bigger than this. They call it a chapel, and it probably holds 500 people. But COVID, you know, when people shut down and then finally reopened, people quit coming to church for different reasons. Anyways, that was just one thing I noticed. But I noticed that when I attended this church, and there was a second church I went that was a little smaller but similar dilemma, I found myself being a church critic. Like, was their music too loud? Or maybe it was too soft. I couldn't hear that speaker very good. I didn't know that song. Do they write all their own songs? And you know, by the time I got home, it was like, what'd I go to church for? I didn't get a thing out of it. But then I started reflecting on, well, why not? I thought I went to church to worship, to put my thoughts toward God, to listen to his word. I need to prepare myself when I go to worship. I need to be neutral, or try to be. It doesn't matter that I don't know their songs. Where is my heart? Are the songs God directed? Can I understand the words, and can I focus on what they're saying, even if I don't know the melody? So what if the electric guitar is really loud? Does that bother God? I hope not. I kind of like loud music in my car sometimes. But it's not about me. It's about, am I focusing on God? So I had to say to myself, okay, even when I come here, if I sit in the audience or if I'm up playing my instrument, if I begin to think, well, I don't hear my guitar, Rod, turn me up. Me, turn me up. It's now it's about me. It shouldn't be. So I should check myself every time I walk in that door to remind myself, God, this is about you. Help me to worship you, to bring my sacrifices that will be pleasing to you. So, I'll skip down. Back to the text, there are five short sections, and each ends with the phrase, "And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Erica came up earlier and was talking to me. She said she's been reading this chapter, and that part especially reverberated for her. And when she was sharing with me, it reminded me of that silly story of the guy who is in a flood, and a rowboat comes, and he goes, "Oh no, could get more people." And then a little bigger boat comes, and he goes, "Oh no, I'm okay." He's on top of his house. "Get more people." And a helicopter comes, whatever, and he drowns. He doesn't take any of the help, and he dies. And he goes to heaven, and he's standing there talking with a saint, and says, God, I ask you for help. How come you didn't come?" And God says, "Well, I sent you this, and I sent you this, and I sent this. Why didn't you pay attention?" And that's kind of what I feel like this is doing. "And yet you didn't return to me. I did this to you, I did this to you, I did this to you, and you didn't pay attention. You didn't listen." He gives them cleanness of teeth. Well, what's that translate into? They didn't have anything to eat, because he made it rain here, but not here. Crops grew, crops didn't. And when people went over here to get water, and there wasn't enough for everybody. So they didn't need to brush their teeth because they didn't get to eat. And yet, for a country, a nation that depended on agriculture, who asked God to bless them with rains, to provide them their harvest so they could bring their first fruits as an offering, is kind of like, whoosh, they didn't even think about it. What am I not thinking about? Skipping down, "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards and fig trees and your olive trees, and the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me. I sent you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. I made a stench of your camps come to your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me." God's hand got heavier and heavier. It seemed like each of these successive, there's five of these, and each one seems to get worse. And yet, this is not a demonstration of God being angry. You could focus in the wrong direction. "God, why'd you do this to me?" But it's his love. He starts his chastisement slow, and he increases it incrementally. And yet they still wouldn't hear him. How about us? Are there things in our lives that possibly are God's trying to get our attention? And it might be gentle right now. Maybe not. Maybe it feels not so gentle. What are we going to do about that? Are we going to complain? A question that I've been asking myself, and now I ask you. Is there something that you have stumbled into? A sin that continues to have a grip on you, even in a small way? Is God, or has God, been using his correcting hand on you? Oh yeah, we're saved by grace. Our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. They are cast into the deepest part of the sea, Micah 7:19. Yet if we continue to sin, like these people were, and we think it's okay, like they thought their worship was, or we think, "Oh, it's not a big deal, it's only a little bit, I only do it once in a while," do we think that God is blind? or deaf, or he doesn't know? Does our accepting him as our Savior give us a get out of jail free card? Or a hall pass? Or as Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 6 verse 2, shall we continue in sin so grace will abound? ? Paul replies with a resounding, God forbid. To desire to continue in sin shows a misunderstanding of his abundant grace and a contempt for Jesus' sacrifice. So when we sin, we feel bad and we know it's wrong, but sometimes we do it anyways. I only do it a little bit. Why do we do that? Well, we have a fallen nature. We are prone to be short-sighted and forgetful. And often we don't see the long-term effects of our choices, or we forget the consequences of choices, or we choose to ignore them, like we just think it's going to go away. Again, I'm reminded of Psalm 139, the last verses, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, the last section. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. He could have stopped right there and it would have been like, that would have been sobering. Is sobering. For behold, he describes, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to men what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. So he reminds them of a few things about this God that they should be prepared to meet, and we should do the same, be prepared. He who forms mountains. Ever seen a mountain formed? Not me. He creates the wind. Okay, so I read about the wind, and there's a scientific explanation of where wind comes from. It's a high pressure, low pressure thing, and it has to do with temperatures. The land warms up, the water, the heat rises, and it sucks the cool air off the ocean or the lake or the river, or whatever, and it creates a breeze and or a wind. Okay, so there's a scientific way, but who created that phenomena? God did. He creates the wind. You can feel the wind, but you can't see it. He knows our thoughts. If people could see our thoughts, we would all want to run and hide and be hermits. I don't want people to know my thoughts. They're not always very pure. He makes the morning darkness. He created the sun by day to shine by day and the moon and stars to be out at night. He treads the high places of the earth. He walks on them. Okay, so if you're in Israel and you're hearing Amos, okay, what's the highest mountain in Israel? Anybody know? Bob, somebody said Bob knows. Bob, do you know the highest mountain in Israel? Okay. He said, so... did you know there's a ski resort in Israel? It gets snow? I never knew that. I thought Israel was this dry place with, you know, who needs a sweater? There's a mountain there in the Golan Heights. It's called, and there's a ski resort called the Mount Hermon Ski Resort. And it's not the one in San Jose that has a Bible camp. That's just my, anyways. The highest elevation in that area is a peak that's 6,690 feet tall. 6,690 feet, okay? So if you lived in Israel and you heard Amos talk about he treads on the peaks, you might think of that one, or maybe you could see it and you would think, oh wow, that's cool. Well, Mount Hood, back there, is 11,249 feet. It's almost twice the size of the highest mountain in Israel. They don't have a clue what high is. Well, there are over the top 10 highest mountains in the world are all over 25,000 feet high, twice Mount Hood. And we can't see them, so we don't have a reference. But God walks on them. He doesn't crush them. He could, but he could. But he who formed, it's describing that, how big he is, it's mind-boggling. And previous to that, he said, prepare to meet your God. And then he describes these things. Lastly, he says, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Well, if you were a Jew at that time, it would have meant something different than perhaps to you and me. The name Lord is translated Jehovah or Yahweh, the existing one, the name of the one true God of the Hebrews. The Lord God of hosts. Hosts is translated that which goes forth, or armies, armies of heaven. So you put them together and you get the Lord of hosts is literally Jehovah of armies, or God when regarded as having the angelic forces at his command. This is the God they're going to meet, that they should be prepared to meet. So, in closing, have we become like the cows of Bashan? Have we become complacent and possibly demanding in our comforts of our God? Do we regularly ask God to try us and know our thoughts and point out to us the things that he wants us to change, to lead us in his way and not our own? And lastly, are we prepared to meet our God? When we die, when our physical body dies, and we stand before our Creator who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who makes day and night, who walks on the mountains, who commands an uncountable army in heaven, what will we say to him when he asks us, why should I let you into my heaven? Will you say, oh, I've been good. I live by the red letters. I mean, compared to that guy or that gal, I'm better than them. I've been good. Oh, I've done a few things wrong. But, you know, you should let me in. Or will you say, my hope is built on nothing less than, say it with me, and I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is
sinking sand.
All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would search our hearts, know our thoughts, all of our thoughts, not just our anxious thoughts, but those in particular. And see if there are ways. Reveal to us, reveal to me those things each day that you want me to change, that you want to change in me. Help me, Lord, to spend time in your word so it can be a light to my path, so it can light my way. And lead me in the way you want me to go, the everlasting way, the way that is righteous and godly. Just help me, Lord, to be mindful of this every day. And thank you so much for your everlasting love through Jesus, his shed blood, and his resurrection. Amen.